not always an easy thing to do, sometimes a very difficult thing to do, because sometimes the challenges and the obstacles that are facing you seem insurmountable, seem as if they cannot, some things that you just can't do, stand up against. We talk about the idea of restoration. Sometimes there is an alternative suggested to us, and that is one of reformation. Should we reform or should we restore? Now, that may not make sense to you right now, and I hope it will in a few moments, though. It's a question, though, that has concerned mankind as long as things have been evolving beyond their original identities into things that eventually needed to be repaired somehow. Sometimes you'll look at sometimes a church building, sometimes a school building, and there's an original structure. And then the numbers began to grow, and so pieces were added on. And it's obvious where the additions have been. It's obvious that things don't fit together exactly as they used to. And sometimes the purpose outgrows what is there, and sometimes what is there outgrows the purpose. And somebody comes up with the idea, we need to do something about this, to restore it or to reform it, either to make it a little bit better or to make it like it was in the first place. Things eventually have to be repaired, and that decision comes up at times. Houses are like that. Organizations are like that. Systems are like that. And ideas as well. All eventually require somebody to make the decision, do we try to reform, that is, make a few modifications to improve things, or do we, as the title suggests, do we aim for restoration? Do we aim for the target of making things the way that they were originally supposed to be? That isn't always necessary or right when you're talking about a building. It isn't always the best idea to go back to the way that it was. Tearing out a modern heating and cooling system to go back to a fireplace and opening a window, not always the best idea. But as we talk about religious ideals and biblical principles, we have to make that decision again. Is it about restoration or reformation? When we go beyond that to our own personal application of discipleship, our own way of handling the Word of God, is it better to try to make some modifications or to try to restore our actions and attitudes to what the New Testament teaches us? For the last 500 years of history, many believers in Christ have made a decision to settle for reformation, making things a little bit better. A handful here and there have insisted instead, oftentimes very stubbornly, on pursuing restoration of that first century pattern, throwing out the creeds and throwing out the traditions and throwing out even the histories and going back to what the Bible says, holding up book, chapter, and verse, black and white, what the Word of God actually says, trying to restore that first century pattern. What we find from Scripture, I believe, is that restoration should always be our aim whenever things have progressed beyond what is scriptural and right. And so we're not talking about getting rid of expedients that are functional, that are operational, and that are efficient. We're not talking about throwing out the baby with the bathwater, as they say. But when we find something that goes beyond Scripture and what is authorized in the Word of God, whether that is a congregational action or a personal one, it is something, indeed, we ought to try to restore rather than just reform. So let's talk a little bit about reconciliation this morning as we begin our lesson. The idea of progressiveness is the idea of moving forward and going ahead, and it always sounds good. I had an argument about 20 years ago. I was working at a TV station and was working with a young lady, and she and I talked about progressiveness and what it was, and she couldn't imagine that anybody would be opposed to progressiveness. It always sounds good to move forward and to go ahead, and indeed in a lot of things it absolutely is. It's undeniable society has witnessed a tremendous amount of beneficial progress in the last 20 years, 100 years, whatever you want to say. It's undeniable that science and technology have enabled us to progress and have been a great part of the blessing as more of God's truth has been discovered regarding things that were available through investigation, sometimes through excavation, sometimes through experimentation in seeing God's truth in a way that is holistic. Progress has been made in social areas as well as people have learned how to communicate better, less violently. They've learned how to relate to one another, how to treat one another in a better way. And I believe that is primarily because the gospel has spread so thoroughly in the last 2,000 years, indeed the last 200 years. We've been learned how to treat people better as humans, as equals as far as that goes. We have no desire to turn back the clock, as they sometimes say, regarding those things, and to return to an era that may seem simpler, but in reality, had a lot more violence and bias and evil about it as well. Progress has made us in so many ways healthier, kinder, smarter, and freer. None of those things do we want to dismiss as we are trying to restore one thing. It's not necessary to restore evil things that may have been a byproduct of some other situation. Some progress, though, has caused mankind to move away from the Bible in certain issues that are moral or doctrinal, sometimes ecclesiastical, regarding the church. And it's there that the progressiveness we're talking about this morning is a betrayal of New Testament authority. Now, that's not a subject that comes up too often these days, but it's one that we do need to consider on a regular basis. This is the kind of progressiveness that goes beyond the Word of God that does need to be rolled back. And I've tried very hard this morning to make a very clear delineation between what I'm talking about and what I'm not talking about. What we are talking about is that progressiveness that has taken us beyond the Word of God in so many areas. John writes in 2 John verse 9 that everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. There are those who would try to prove that they have God by showing you their progressiveness and their progression beyond the authority of Christ. They're doing just the opposite. Now, they're well-intended. They're oftentimes very zealous and enthusiastic about it. That cannot be doubted. But you cannot prove that the surety of your relationship with God by using evidence of progressing beyond the Word of Christ. It just doesn't work, no matter how much enthusiasm you have for it. Without the authority to do it, it doesn't prove it. It proves the opposite. It proves that one does not have God instead. Paul's letters to the Corinthians there in the first century are focused upon rolling back the presumptions the church members in Corinth had made. They were creating divisions in the congregation there in Corinth. They were embracing immorality at times. They were arguing over prominence among themselves. And Paul wanted to roll all of that back. His two letters to Corinth are thoroughly moral, doctrinal, and ecclesiastical in tone. They are not commending the progressiveness that we see in the church at Corinth at all. The Corinthian letters are brazenly corrective. You write those letters today and they would cause people to be shocked at the negativity in them. They are brazenly corrective. As he spares no harshness in exposing the bad habits that were developing in the church at Corinth. He insisted they restore their attitudes to what the ideal was and continue to be. That they restore their behaviors to what he had taught them and what other preachers had taught them as well. We'll open our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. I hope you'll do that with me as we study the Word of God together this morning. 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, is where we're headed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, this is the end of these two letters, obviously. In verse 1, he says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you'll find that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." 10 verses that I read, part of one chapter. He is essentially saying, "I've written these two letters to you. They are very corrective, as I noted a moment ago. My hope is that when I come to see you face to face, I might not have to continue to take this tone with you. But that these issues might resolve. I might come there and not find a church arguing over who is more prominent than the other. I might come there and not find a church that is embracing and winking at immorality. but is instead doing something about the sin that is in its midst. I write to you that when I come there, the problems might already be resolved and not need a continuation of this harshness that we've seen so far. Now, writing like that, Paul was simply continuing a biblical tradition dating at least as far back as the prophets of the Old Testament. They were charged with confronting a community that had progressed beyond the point where it even believed actively in God anymore. Jeremiah is one of those prophets. He said of his generation, "Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts." Paul was writing to a church that in some ways that could be said of. That God's fear was no longer motivating the way that they dealt with one another or dealt with His Word and His expectation. We consider these things today and our own actions as a church and as individuals. Pray to God that none of these things is true in the slightest bit regarding us. It's equally wrong to go beyond the revealed will of God as it is to come up short. Sometimes one is easier to see than the other. Sometimes one is the product of trying too hard and being enthusiastic without knowledge. But the other is simply sometimes a case of not trying hard enough. And so what we strive to do as a church and as Christians is to hit that bullseye every time. We do not, that we don't fall short by aiming low purposely, but that we also do not surge past what God would have us to be and to do. Maybe when you are a young person, or maybe you are a young person. I remember in PE class when I was in high school, we had a gymnastics program at least once a year. For 1 week, we had to jump on mats and get on the pommel horse. Now, you're imagining me on a pommel horse right now, and that's fine. There won't be any photographs of that. I am so glad that there were no digital cameras in the 1980s. I embarrassed myself for 10 consecutive years, and if there were pictures then of those things, it would haunt me forever. But we'd have that, and they would set up a bar. It was a high jump, and you were supposed to run up to that and jump over that bar, and they would set it, and some of the kids, very athletic, would set it up to 5 feet, and they would run up and jump, and their back would go over the bar, and the bar would not even be touched. Great. And they'd get around to those of us who were always going to the back of the line. I'd always sort of be doing this and letting other people have a second chance before I had my first. "Well, Jeff, what do you think, 5 feet? Just put it on the ground. Don't even miss it. I think I can handle it if you do that." I couldn't do it. I didn't want to try to do it. I tell you what, if I could get out of it, I did get out of it. You think about that as the way that we handle our discipleship sometimes. Set the bar a little bit lower. A little bit lower. Every time you set it lower, you're going to try less, and you're going to succeed less as well. You're going to achieve less. We can't be about that as a church or as Christians, that we're always setting the bar lower. We're always expecting less and trying less, because when that happens, failure is inevitable. Today, this occurs when people are willing to go beyond what the Bible teaches to gain acceptance and disciplines that do not honor the Bible. Sometimes going beyond what the Bible teaches, and not simply being progressive, but being digressive. Things like psychology, the way that people think, the origin of the universe, cosmogony, doing that as well, and modern morality, going beyond what the Word of God teaches. It's axiomatic that all truth is God's truth. And maybe you've heard that. I've heard it so many times. All truth is God's truth. And sometimes that's used to take in all sorts of things that are violations of the Word of God and make them true, and that just doesn't work. That doesn't sanction hypotheses that reject the existence of God or that contradict His Word as He describes creation, as He describes the way that mankind develops in the Word of God. It simply does not fit that we can accomplish that. We can't go beyond the Word of God and make things true that aren't true. It applies also in discussions that touch on the sciences and in society that extend sanction to sinful things, that replace grace with ignorance. But it also applies within the confines of religion itself, where doctrines are debated and ideas are disputed. And those who believe sometimes clash. The Western tradition in Christianity has, for a very long time, been a tradition of reformation. The last 500 years, that has been the case at least. Beginning with Luther's quest to remodel the Catholic Church as he knew it and return it to its Augustinian model. It was always the plan. to reform, not to restore. The result was the Protestant Reformation, aptly named, I believe. The development of denominations over the last 500 years, their vast expansion throughout the world, and an inglorious mixture of paganism and Calvinism and Catholicism and Western traditions that sometimes bears little resemblance to anything that is biblical. Sometimes you open your Bible and compare what it says to what is going on, and there just is nothing but contrast. And that's because of a growing comfort with going beyond the Word of God and falling far short of it. Reformations are not just incomplete restorations. That's the idea. It's not a true idea. Reformations are not just incomplete restorations. They are usually new stages of evolution and steps in different directions away from the original, but still away. Luther's Reformation, a lot of good things were accomplished by it, but not what should have been the ultimate goal of restoration. His Reformation simply started a new stage, a new path away from truth, not a return to it. The Bible insists that we should always be aiming for restoration in our doctrine and our behavior, our attitudes toward God as well as one another. The last part of 2 Corinthians 13, where we started a few moments ago, he says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you." He closes in verse 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." It's a wonderful end to a very corrective letter. It's a noble objective, and it is an environment in which we would all like to worship and live and relate to God and to one another. But it requires more than just wishing for it to be so. It requires a diligent attitude that we're going to shoot for restoration, that we're not going to ask anybody to lower the bar because it's not worth trying, that we're going to keep on trying to achieve what God would have us to do. We're aiming for restoration. Let me make 5 points here this afternoon, this morning. I was counting, that's why I said afternoon. It's actually 6 as I count a little bit more correctly. We begin with the idea today of rejoicing. And usually when you finish reading a sad book or watching a movie that has an unhappy ending to it, it doesn't wrap up with that usual Hollywood happiness at the close, it's hard to feel happy or walk away with a spring in your step. I've gone to some movies. I went to see a movie. I remember the first movie I saw when I moved up here. I walked out. Such a great movie. I felt like a superhero walking out of that movie. I can't think of the name of it. It made me feel like I could do anything. But you know, you go see a movie like Schindler's List, which I've never seen, but I've heard about. There's not a lot of happiness in that. It doesn't have that Hollywood happy ending to it. Sadness. It's hard to walk out with that. When reading a personal, pointed letter of correction and chastisement, it's hard to feel anything but discouragement, if that's the way you're reading. And sometimes bitterness and remorse and pessimism and sorrow when you read a letter like that. And there are some folks who would read 2 Corinthians and feel just the same way. But Paul wraps up these two letters, this two-volume collection of letters, by commanding his beleaguered readers to rejoice. Be happy. Rejoice. Joy is a choice. In spite of the hardships and the adversities of life, joy is a choice. Because the Christian treasures in his heart the power and the hope to counter any difficulty that life presents, even the threat of death itself. We've been doing a basketball group, the little kids that I coach on my sports team. We started doing basketball a couple of weeks ago. We have a little boy who's new to the team this year. His name is Joel. He has, I believe he has Down syndrome, although it may be something else. I don't ask, and so sometimes it's not exactly easy to tell. He has such an incredible attitude. To get the ball into the hoop lower than 8 feet, he has to bring it all the way back here, and with his back all the way back, and all the power he can muster to get that ball anywhere near that hoop. It goes in about 1 out of 20 times. He will not quit after 10 tries, or 15 tries, or 19 tries, or even 20. He will keep going. And the entire time, he has a smile on his face. And when he makes it, he says, "Hey, Mom, hey, Dad." That's his attitude. He has a life that is difficult. He can't communicate. Everything that he does is so much harder for him than anybody else. And yet I don't see him without a smile. I've not seen him complain. Matter of fact, he usually hugs me 30 times in 45 minutes. He holds my hand and takes me where he wants me to be. He's more of the coach than I am sometimes. He's got an incredible attitude. So much joy. And I look at that and I think, if that boy, with all that working against him, can be that happy, what in the world is wrong with me? With all that I had going for me. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with any of us when that isn't possible? Rejoice. Joy is a choice. And I guess he's chosen to be happy in spite of the adversity in his life. What have you chosen? What have you chosen? And I'm not minimizing the things that you're going through. But I would like you to think about perspective a little bit. The psalmist writes in Psalm 32, verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And there's the command, there is the choice. Okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to be glad, I'm going to rejoice, I'm going to shout for joy, because I am one of those upright in heart. I'm not going to choose to be miserable. Made miserable, as we say, by the people around me, making others miserable, myself. I choose joy. Joy is easy and even worth commanding when everything is good and everything is pleasurable. You know, it's easy to be happy in Disney World. I finally went there and I can see now what people are talking about. And it's easy to be happy walking down the streets of Disney World and there are balloons everywhere and you can smell cookies and everybody's in a happy, smiling costume and just the rest of the world doesn't exist while you're there. It's easy to be happy in times like that. But the Christian alone has the resources to rejoice even when things are tough. Doesn't mean that he enjoys them, but he's able to endure them and to stay rejoicing. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," Peter writes, "according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Think about that. Come over to chapter 4 with me. Same letter, chapter 4. Same letter, same audience, verse 13. The writer says, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And when I ponder the life of Christ, I remember the stories and the songs about him, that he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And when I am blessed to suffer with him, I don't reject that. And it doesn't destroy the joy that I have in being his servant. The writer of Ecclesiastes was very plain spoken, what he said. Always, as a matter of fact, he was. He said, "So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many." Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 8. Rejoice in them all, but there are some hard times that come along. Christian gets a better life at the end. Rejoice in hope, the writer says. Be constant in prayer, Romans 12 and verse 12. Think about that and choose to rejoice rather than be miserable. But secondly, we must also begin to aim. To restore something is to try to return it to what it originally was, whether it's the finish on an antique piece of furniture or a historical site or a building that has gone through a number of modifications so that it barely resembles what it was in the first place. Whatever that is, the aim for restoration in the church is to get back to a biblical way of doing things, not to abandon modern technologies. I was thinking this morning about just 15 years ago, what a visual presentation of a sermon looked like, with the slides, one after another, and usually in black and white, and fonts that you couldn't hardly see large enough because of the way that they were put together. Sometimes markers, Sharpies used instead. Think about 50 years ago, if you go back that far, I don't, but maybe you do, the bed sheets that they used to hang over a rod to put up there to teach lessons. I've seen pictures of some of those and what they look like. But how far the technology has taken us. I don't want to roll that back at all, though sometimes it is frustrating, but I don't want to see it go away. Think about those things. It's a matter of continuing in spite of those things to demand book, chapter, and verse for all the things that we teach and the methods that we use as a church or as individuals. Other translations render the phrase here differently, but the Greek word there in 2 Corinthians 13 is the word katarizo. And that word that the lexicographers tell us means ethically to strengthen, perfect, complete, to make one what he ought to be. I like that. To make a person what he or she ought to be. And that's the goal. We see it in other places in Luke 6 and verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone when he is katarizo, everyone when he is fully trained, the translation says, will be like his teacher. That's graduation day when you're 17 or 18 years old and they hand you your diploma, fully trained as far as they're going to take it. That's finishing up college and here it is, you're fully trained, now go get a job. And that's what it is. That's that day in the military when they say, we've done all that we can, now go out there and do what we've taught you, you are fully trained. And religiously, that is the disciple, fully trained, is being like the teacher. It's being like Christ. That's the goal. Never set the bar lower than that. So much dross and chaff attaches itself to faith and the faith and the faith. And this is the place where the disciples look instead and begin to polish their convictions and their attitudes, their actions as well. We know that Scripture alone thoroughly equips the believer, the teacher, for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if we're aiming for personal, congregational, or systemic restoration, the creeds and the traditions and the histories and the opinions of men and churches are only going to impede our efforts. They're only going to distract us from restoration. They're only going to invite us instead to stop at a mere reformation. That's not good enough. What we have to have is the Bible alone and not allow the comments of men to get in the way. Third, as we continue, we aim, and now we comfort each other. Rather not to be able to rely upon one another for comfort in times of distress. And that may at times be expressed merely in kind words. I'll tell you, sometimes that's all that's required. As simple as that. Saying something kind. Not necessarily even having the right words, but having kind words. Sometimes it requires action as well. We ought to be able to rely upon that. Proverbs 25, verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. And we're imagining there a piece of jewelry, and it's beautiful, and it's just right. And that is a valuable thing, but it's not more valuable than words that are spoken the right way at the right time. By somebody who genuinely cares and isn't just saying something to say something. Beyond everybody else, beyond the psychologists and the counselors and even the neighbors, and sometimes even family. We ought to be able to provide comfort born out of a shared faith and understanding of the hardships of a faithful life. There are special hardships that are a part of being a believer. Don't show up elsewhere. That others might not understand that a Christian should. The preacher complained in Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 1, he said, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. I've walked down hallways in nursing homes and sometimes seen folks who have come out of their rooms and sat in chairs outside of their room because they're so lonely. And they sit there and they're lonely. Nobody comes to visit them. Either they don't have family or their family just doesn't care. I don't know. But they're there. Have you seen the tears of the oppressed?
and there's nobody there to comfort them.
That's where responsibility kicks in. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them.
Right? I said, this is what I observed. I've observed it too.
But that introduces the responsibility to do something. You know what? When you walk through the halls of a nursing home and you see someone sitting out there who is obviously lonely and sad, not just waiting for an orderly to come, but is lonely, walk up, kneel down, and say, how are you today? Say something. Do something. Don't allow it to be the same situation when you leave as it was when you came in. Take a few seconds. I've done that. Sometimes you see people's eyes light up, almost literally. Somebody cares. You never know what the opportunity is when that happens. But if you walk on by, there's no opportunity. There's no change in them or in you. The tears of the oppressed. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would, this morning. We've looked at 2nd. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Sometimes even more challenging is the command we have next, and that is to agree with one another. But that's where true harmony is established or disturbed. It's in the ambition and ability to secure a common understanding of what the Scriptures teach, and to tolerate differences of opinion in matters where the Scriptures do not speak, where they are silent. Corinth struggled with this, quite frankly. They struggled with this as much as the church in Rome did. You're looking there in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, and here's the nutshell, the problem in a nutshell. In verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Where the Scriptures speak, we ought to be able to obtain unity. It might not be easy or painless, but we ought to be able to get there. But where the Scriptures are silent, we ought to be able to suffer differences and remain united. To have the maturity to be able to say, you know, I feel this way, that's my opinion, but I recognize the Scriptures are silent there. So you don't have to agree with me. It's all right. We have to be careful to distinguish between the two so that we never become guilty of binding where God hasn't bound, or loosing where He hasn't loosed, both of which are wrong. We can't imitate the Pharisees or the Gnostics. It's not that one group is better than the other, more acceptable, or that one extreme is superior to the other. Both are equal. We ought to be aiming to agree. And one of the functions of that is living in peace. Turn to Philippians, the second chapter. As we're aiming for restoration, it is more, I hope we're seeing, than simply doctrinal conformity. That is a part of soundness or restorationism. But that we see that it is also a matter of the way that we carry ourselves in our discipleship. Paul was writing there in 2 Corinthians as well as 1 Corinthians to a bitterly divided church where, believe it or not, lawsuits, racial disharmony, doctrinal disharmony, material disparity, and spiritual ability were all deepening the fissures that were causing that church to break apart. The goal remained in spite of that, to live in peace by eliminating those sinful ambitions that they had. Philippians 2 and verse 1, Paul writes another church. He said, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Underline that, highlight that, impress it upon your mind somehow. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Jesus talked about this idea at one point. He said, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.
Their salt was oftentimes mixed in with mud and had to be filtered to get the mud out to get to the salt that was good. You left the mud with the salt. Well, have you ever put muddy salt on your food? Ah, French fries. You get a little mud on those. Really fix these up good. No. Salt? Amen. More the better. I know I'm in my 40s now. I have to stop doing that, but there you have it. Salt. Have salt among yourselves. Have savor and flavor among yourselves. Most of their salt had those impurities, carnalite and gypsum, in the mud. If it wasn't processed correctly, it didn't taste good. It didn't do what salt's supposed to do. We can't find a way to get along considering all that we share scripturally and how insignificant are our non-scriptural differences. Our discipleship and claims to unity and harmony, the things that we proclaim to the community, to our denominational neighbors, even sometimes to those who are in digressive churches of Christ, all those claims are just as pointless. We are making fools of ourselves. And they'll see it. It's as shameful as any other kind of disharmony. And then lastly, the idea and the commands of 2 Corinthians 13 to greet one another. To greet one another. He closes these commands in this letter with that desire that brethren would care enough about each other, that they would greet another with a holy kiss, which then was a sign of affection and unity. And today the holy kiss may come in different forms than using the lips. It may be a hug or a handshake or a verbal greeting of some kind. It's unfortunate, though, when brethren are not willing to do even this, when they prefer to avoid each other. And while that sometimes follows doctrinal disagreements, that desire to avoid another because of a potential clash, it is just as likely to result from pride and ambition and opinion that people want to avoid each other. Paul wanted that church in Corinth to aim for restoration, and a part of that was solidifying the places where cracks had developed, strengthening those places. And a big part of that, beyond doctrinal conformity, orthodoxy, was the restoration of proper brotherly love, even when tested. So it's not a lesser category. We talk about restoration. It is every bit as much a part as anything doctrinal, as anything having to do with the work and worship of the church. We should not assume that soundness is limited only to things that are taught and not the things that are done. Those things matter just as much. Aiming for restoration. We should always be aiming for restoration. Not only the restoration of our collective practices of faith and having a congregation that is true to the New Testament, but the individual exercise of discipleship that seeks harmony with the example and teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ as a whole, and the things that we do as believers in it. I appreciate you paying attention so well this morning. I'm going to close the lesson and give you once again a reminder of the invitation of Jesus.